Good morning, everybody. I was watching TV with my children several months ago, and there was an ad on the TV for the latest children's movie at that time called Finding Nemo. And you may have seen that. You're probably seeing its videos and DVDs around the place for sale now. And when my children saw that advertisement, they said to me, "Can we go and see that movie?" And I said, "Yes, yes we can. We'll take you to see the movie." And so they ran into their room and they started to get dressed up and put their shoes on and get everything ready. And I said, wait on. I'm not going to take you right now. I will take you to the movie. I've made up my mind and I will take you, but I'm not taking you right now. And they said, okay. Well, when are you going to take us? And then we worked out a time, my wife and myself, as to when was going to be suitable to take the children. So my children had heard what I'd promised them, but they had to learn the time and the manner in which it was going to be fulfilled for them and in which they would be taken to the movies. As we come to Daniel chapter 8, it's a chapter where Daniel is having a similar experience to my children. Daniel has been told, as we saw 2 weeks ago when I looked at Daniel's hope, Daniel had been promised the kingdom of God. We saw that back in chapter 2 of Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah and the other prophets, that the kingdom of God would come again. That is when God would gather his people to make his rule, not just his rule that controls everything, but his rule that is seen on earth, and so that all people on earth would see the rule of God. That's what Daniel's hoping for. But as we read through this chapter, Daniel sees that his hope is not going to be fulfilled in the way that he's expecting it to be. But as we look at this chapter, we're actually going to see that what it teaches us prepares the way and shows how Jesus is legitimate and how Jesus brings God's kingdom. So it appears to be quite a difficult chapter, but I think once we start to look at it and examine it carefully, we'll see it's not too hard, and I think it's particularly going to show us how to read the Bible and how to understand Jesus even better. So let's have a look at this now, the first verse. Please have your Bible open. "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me." So here he is in the third year of Belshazzar. Now we read about Belshazzar in chapter 5 of Daniel. He was the last king in Babylon. And we can date this to 550 BC. And it says there that Daniel had this vision after the vision that he'd already had. That was a vision we looked at last week in chapter 7. Now, often when we think of the book of Daniel, we think of confusing visions. And when we first read this chapter, I think you may have felt that with all the horns and the beasts. But please also notice that in the second half of the chapter, it's explained. It's explained and names are given. And so I actually think it's one of the easier visions to understand in Daniel. And we'll have a look at that as we go. So let's look at the first verse. So what I want us to do is just to remember the vision again, and then we're going to particularly look at the interpretation that's given to us. Now in verses 2 to 8, we read that Daniel he's taken away in this vision to a place called Susa in the province of Elam. We'll look at that later on in a map. And when he's there, he sees a ram with two horns going wherever it pleases. It's doing whatever it wants. And then he sees a goat with one horn. And this goat with one horn comes across and attacks the ram with two horns and breaks off its horns and tramples down the ram and conquers it. But then that goat, that victorious goat, has its single horn snapped off. And then four other horns grow out from it. So that's the first part of the vision. It's not too hard. A ram with two horns, a goat with one horn, the goat conquers the ram, its horn is snapped off, and then the horn becomes four. Then we see that a small horn grows out of one of those four. And I'll just read a few verses 9 to 12. "Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. So here we see this small horn comes down to what's called the beautiful land. We'll have to come back to see what that is. And it overthrows the host of heavens. Now the word host, it's actually the word army. When we say the Lord of hosts, we mean the Lord of armies. And so it's saying that it overthrows the armies of heaven. So the armies of God are conquered. And even it opposes the prince of the host, that is the prince of the armies of heaven. And it stops the daily sacrifice in the temple of God. So that's what the small one does. But this stopping of the temple service and this conquest over the beautiful land, it only happens for a while. Look at verse 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So that small horn that comes from the conquering ram, the conquering goat, is going to conquer the beautiful land. It's going to conquer God's armies. It's going to conquer God's king. It's going to stop the temple services, but only for a short time, 2,300 evenings and morning sacrifices, which two sacrifices a day means 1,150 days. So it's only a short time, just over 3 years. So that's the vision. The ram, the goat, the trouble that comes for the beautiful land from the goat, and then finally that trouble only lasts for a short time, but then deliverance comes. Now, Daniel meets this man, Gabriel, or this angel who looks like a man, who comes from God and gives him the interpretation. And so I'm just going to read that now. Verse 19. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced that one, that was broken off, represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause outstanding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When he feels secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, the explanation actually makes it quite clear. The ram represents, and the ram with its two horns represents the Persians and the Medes, because they always fought together. They were a coalition. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the four horns that come from the single horn of the goat represent subsequent kingdoms that will come out of the Greek kingdom. Now, this is a very exact description of history. In fact, it's so exact, it's quite easy, if you know ancient history, to know how this fits in. Because this vision given to Daniel in 550 BC, when the Babylonians still ruled, is simply saying that in the future, the Persians and the Medes will be the dominant power, but they will be conquered by the Greeks, and that first Greek king will die suddenly, and that his empire will be divided into four parts. Then, from one of these smaller kingdoms, there will come another king who will conquer the Jews. And so we see that when it's referring to the beautiful land, it's referring to the land of Israel earlier on. And when it's referring to the armies of heaven, it's talking about the armies of Israel, about God's kingdom, God's people's armies. But they're going to be defeated, and their prince will be defeated. And that the temple is going to be defiled, its services will be stopped, but it's only going to be for a short time, just over 3 years. And then the temple will be reconsecrated. And then this evil king who has done this will die at God's hand. So I want to say it's not a difficult prophecy. Because of the explanation we're given, we can understand how it works itself out. And there is much history that we know to explain it for us. So what I'd like to do now is to actually show you how this was fulfilled. Because it's important for the rest of Daniel particularly. They said, we've got enough land. They've got a massive empire. And so after 3 years, he stopped there and then he died. Alexander the Great died after establishing a massive empire here. He died very early. He didn't have a son, and so his empire was divided into four parts. There was the part around Greece, the part up to the north of the land of Israel up here, the part to the south, and the part off to the east. And so when they're talking about the four different kingdoms, these are the four different kingdoms that it's talking about. They're well known, and this prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled with amazing accuracy. Now the Greeks, they had a very different method of controlling people and maintaining their empire to the Persians. The Persians were actually multiculturalists. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, when after the Persians had conquered Babylon, they sent everyone who had been exiled back home and actually gave them back all the things that belonged to their temple. They provided the money so that people could go back and re-establish their own religions in their own place. Because they didn't want to conquer people in a way that removed their religion. They thought, no, that their religions are a good way to help us keep control over them. And so they were multiculturalists, but not so with the Greeks. The Greeks were assimilationists. You had to learn the Greek language, culture, and religion. And many nations did change and join the Greeks, including some of the Jews. It was during this time of the Greek conquest that the famous Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made. Because most Jews now spoke Greek because of the influence of the Greek conquest and their assimilation program. Now, this assimilation policy was carried out to different degrees of enthusiasm by different kings. But a particularly vicious king that we know of, who persecuted the Jews in the exact way that it's described here, was Antiochus IV. And this is around 170 BC. We know it's him because he's the one who stops the temple sacrifices and he does exactly what's described there. And I'd just like to read you from an account, from a Jewish account, which talks about what it was like to live under Antiochus IV. It says, not long afterwards, Antiochus IV sent a certain old man of Antioch to compel the Jews to depart from the laws of their fathers and of God, and to defile the temple in Jerusalem, and to call it the temple of Jupiter Olympius, and to name the one in Gerizim Jupiter Hospitalius, as did those who lived there. This invasion of evil was very bad and upsetting to everyone, for the temple was full of debauchery and revelings by the Gentiles, with men lying with lewd women. And women came of their own accord into the holy places and brought in things that were unclean. The altar was also filled with unclean things, which were strictly forbidden. Neither were the Sabbaths kept, nor the solemn days of the ancestors observed. Neither did any man openly profess himself to be a Jew. They were forced to attend a pagan sacrifice on the king's birthday. And when the feast of Dionysius was observed, they were made to wear crowns of ivy in honour of Dionysius. At the suggestion of Ptolemy, a decree was sent to neighbouring Greek cities that they should act in a like manner against the Jews, obliging them to sacrifice, and whoever would not conform to Gentile customs should be put to death. Their misery was obvious. For example, two women were accused of having circumcised their child. They were dragged through the city with their infants in their arms and thrown headlong from the walls. Others who met secretly in nearby caves to keep the Sabbath, they were betrayed to Philip and were burned together because they refused to make resistance and because of their religious observance. Now, that's just a little bit about this persecuting horn that we read about here from a contemporary Jewish account. But as we see, his persecution, though it is hard, it doesn't last forever. And so in verse 12 and 23, we read that he only succeeds for a short time because there are some people who rise up against him, the rebels, and they actually get victory. And this is by a man whose name you may have heard of, called Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus and his sons, around 170-165 BC, led a guerrilla campaign against the Greek forces. And through amazing battles and amazing strategies, they were able to drive the Greeks out and force them to make terms of peace. And so the temple was rededicated back to God just after 3 years of being in Greek control. And so we see that God's people survived. They survived. Antiochus himself, while he was away on a campaign, died of a disease. And so, as it says in verse 25, he was destroyed, but not by human hands. Now, that's the vision. And it's very exact, isn't it? It's very exact in that the angel actually tells us that it applies to Greece and Persia. He tells us the exact people that it's meant to refer to. And so that's why I need to tell you the exact details of how it was spelled out. Because in this case, that's how it's put before us. But what should our response be to this vision? To such an exact vision like that? Well, the first application I want us to think about, which in some sense is a minor one for the whole passage, is that the Bible contains genuine prophecy. This is a part of Scripture that comes from 550 BC. And it is so accurate that some people say it must have been written after the events. It is too accurate to be written before the events. Now, the people who say that, their understanding, though, is that God doesn't have prophets, that God can't foretell the future, that God can't plan out the future. And so they write off these visions because of a decision they've already made. But this is the Bible is saying that this is a prophecy from God of what would happen. And it's a very exact prophecy. But I want to look at three major applications. First of all, to look at Daniel's response at this. Because this is, I think, a major response for Daniel. Can everyone just please look at verse 27 and read it to yourself? I'll read verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So here's Daniel. He's just seen the vision, but why is he exhausted? Why is he ill? More than this, why is he appalled? Now, I think that if you had a vision from God, if God actually came and opened the heavens and you had a vision and the angel Gabriel come to you, would you go away and say, that was appalling? What an appalling thing. It's not really the way we expect it, is it? It's not the type of answer I think we're expecting here. See, he says it's beyond understanding. But what does that mean? Because it actually seems to be quite understandable. Of all the visions in Daniel, it's actually one of the easiest to understand because he tells you Greek, Persia, the different kingdoms. Why is it that he can't understand it? Why is it that he's appalled? Well, this brings us back to the first talk that I gave when we looked at Daniel's hope. Because 2 weeks ago, we saw that the nation of Israel just wasn't any nation, that it was God's nation, that it was the expression of God's kingdom at that time. And Daniel's hope, which he had from the prophets, was that God's kingdom would come again. And as we saw from Jeremiah and the prophets before the exile, they said that God's kingdom would come again, that God was going to gather his people back to the land of Israel, that God's kingdom Messiah would come and reign, and that God would destroy their enemies, and God's people would be free, and the temple would be rebuilt, and it would be glorious. Now that was his hope, and that is what the prophet said before the exile. Now what does this vision tell Daniel? It says, yes, the people will go back to the land of Israel to be conquered. to be pushed around, to be a minor player. The Messiah, the Prince of God's armies, will be there, but he's going to be conquered as well. The Son of David's going to be conquered. The armies of Israel will be conquered. And the temple that Ezekiel said was going to be so fantastic and glorious, well, it's going to have pagan idolatry going on in it. It's going to be pathetic. In fact, it's going to be shut down for 3 years. You can see why he's appalled. He knows that the kingdom of God is coming, and he assumes that it's going to mean that the nation of Israel is going to be restored. For that's what the prophets beforehand said. And he cannot understand how what he's read before in the prophets fits with what he's now being told. Jeremiah said, you go back after 70 years and it's here. He cannot understand it. It seems to contradict what he's hoping for. And so God is teaching Daniel here and us a very important lesson about how the promises of God's kingdom are going to be fulfilled. And what he's declaring is that God's kingdom is not going to come through Israel going back to the land. It's not just going to be Israel becoming its kingdom again. It's going to be greater than that. And so Daniel needs to rethink how the promises of the prophets are going to be fulfilled. You see, the prophets said that God would gather the exiles back to the land of Israel. But when this is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, the gathering is going to be greater than just back to the land of Israel. The prophet said that God's king, the Messiah, would reign in Jerusalem. That is true, but the Jerusalem and the king is going to be greater than anything that Israel's ever known before. The prophet said that God would destroy their enemies and make God's people free. Yes, but it's not the enemies around Jerusalem. It's going to be different enemies. There's going to be a greater enemy for when the kingdom of God comes. The prophet said that the temple would be rebuilt. And the way that's fulfilled is that it will be, but it's going to be greater than the Temple of Solomon. It's not just going to be a repeat of Israel's history. When the kingdom of God comes this time, it's not just going to be Israel version 2. It's going to be a greater fulfillment. So the kingdom of God is going to be far greater than just the nation of Israel being restored. Now we need to know this for several reasons. One, we need to know this if we're to understand the Old Testament. When you read books like Hosea, Amos, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're all pre-exile prophets. And we need to understand that when they're talking about the kingdom of God, they're talking about Israel going back to the land, because they prophesied in terms of the kingdom that they had seen, in terms of the kingdom that God had given them, the Son of David in the land of Israel. And so they foretell the future in terms of the revelation of God's kingdom that had been given to them, in terms of God's kingdom under David and Solomon. They use that to describe the future. You need to think about that for reading the Old Testament and seeing how the prophets are talking about the kingdom of God all the time. So we need to understand that. It's a big lesson, but it's a major one for our Bible reading. The second lesson is that it actually shows us the nature of the fulfillment of God's promises for the Old Testament. For many people, when Israel returned to the land of Israel, when Israel set up their state in 1948, I think it was, they saw this as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That Israel was now fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. But that's not what Daniel's saying here. Daniel is actually saying that the nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of those promises. And so there are people who want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because that's what Ezekiel said would happen. But Daniel's saying that, well, the temple is rebuilt, but it's going to be defiled, because that's not the temple that God's talking about. The temple that God's talking about is a greater one. Now, I'm not saying we don't help the people of Israel. I think we need to. We need to be generous and kind to them. But the fulfillment of God's promises is not in the nation of Israel. Daniel sees here the future of Israel, and what is it? It's of conquest, defilement. It's not the promises that he was expecting. It's not the fulfillment that he's expecting. So as a chapter, it has major implications for how we understand the Bible, world events, and the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of God's kingdom is going to be bigger than just the nation of Israel. The vision also talks about the little horn. And this is another application for us. Because while the kingdom is yet to come and it's not going to be fulfilled through Israel, we see that God's people are still there. They're still on the scene. It's not that they're irrelevant. It's not that Israel's irrelevant and God's people are irrelevant. But they're called now to endure hardship as they wait for God's kingdom to come. And it's not just the time of the Greek Empire, because if you look at verse 17, it says, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And so although he's talking about the Greek Empire, it's bigger than just the Greek Empire. It's the time of the end. And that it's the character of the age of the end that God's people are going to have to endure as they wait for God's kingdom to come. Now, we've seen that persecuting horn, that little horn that rises to persecute God's people. It's here in Daniel chapter 8 with Antiochus the Fourth. But last week we saw that there was a persecuting horn in Daniel chapter 7, which was the Roman Empire. And in the time of the Persians, which is the second empire, you had Haman, if you remember from the book of Esther, who was a persecuting horn. And indeed there was Nebuchadnezzar himself who persecuted God's people. So in every age there is persecution for God's people as they wait for God's kingdom to come. And it's in our age too. This vision of the horn is just as relevant for us. If you talk to our Christian brothers in Ambon, of which we've had many of them come here, or Christian brothers in China or in other Muslim countries, they suffer greatly from the persecution of the horn. And we need to accept it. Sometimes as Christians we can deny that trouble and hardship are our lot. We can think that God's kingdom will be established here through the Australian government. But if it was not going to be fulfilled in Israel, do you think it's going to be fulfilled in Australia? If it wasn't going to be fulfilled with Israel in the land of around Jerusalem, if that wasn't its fulfillment, do you think its fulfillment is going to be in Hobart? The fulfillment is God's eternal kingdom, which is going to come with the return of Jesus. And we need to accept that we have to wait for it. We need to be people who wait and accept that trouble is our lot as we wait. But please note, it doesn't finish on trouble, and this is where I finish as well. Because while the chapter does make Daniel appalled, and I need to convey that to you strongly, because he is appalled by what he sees, God's people are going to be down, but they're not out. They're down, but they're not out, because God is going to preserve them as they wait. And so you see that, and it's very small in the whole volume of the chapter. You've got all this chapter about the goat and the ram and all the horns and the trouble that comes. There's only a couple of verses which mention anything different, but there are a few, and that is that the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. That there will come a time when it actually will come back to worship God. And so while they wait for God's kingdom to come, there's going to be hard times, but there will also be deliverances. There will be deliverances where God will rescue his people. And so the promise we get here is that God's people will be down as they wait, but they're not going to be out. That God is going to preserve his people and look after them. That means that God's going to preserve you. That God will preserve you as you wait for Jesus to return to bring God's kingdom. So we need to look to God for our help in this regard, because God's plan is not that his people will just be wiped out, but that they will remain. That they will stay in amongst the trouble, testifying to him while they wait for that deliverance to come. At this time it was going to be the deliverance of Judas Maccabeus, but as we go throughout history, we see there are different times in which God's people have been helped and that God's people survive. So we mustn't think that when we suffer in life in different ways, that we're down and out. Suffering in this world is part of what we've been called to. That God will preserve us. I want to say that God will preserve you. God will preserve you as a Christian through giving you his Spirit, through the encouragement of the church, through the encouragement of the Word of God. And we need to take that seriously. We need to have the same hope that Daniel is now getting, that the kingdom of God is going to be coming in the future, and it's going to be something far greater and grander than anything else we've ever seen before. And this hope of Daniel is going to be explained to us in greater detail in chapters 9 and 10, which I encourage you to read for next week. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Daniel and the way that he learnt this hard lesson, this lesson that made him ill, this lesson that he couldn't understand, this lesson that seemed to realign his hope and dash his hopes. Father, we thank you that Daniel learnt that your kingdom is far greater than anything else that he had seen before. And we pray that this will be our hope, that we will realise that with Jesus and the great kingdom that he brings, that this is your true kingdom, that this is to be our hope, and that this is what we're to wait for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.